There is a message on my heart. 2 weeks ago, I woke up with a particular text. I'm going to read it in a minute. And Charles Spurgeon used to say, if a text gets a hold of you, chances are you have got a hold of it. Well, I can tell you, there's a passage that has really got a hold of me. 25 years ago, when we were in London, I preached through the life of David, King David. And I must have preached over 30 sermons from 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and so forth. But I only remember one of them. And I was thinking about it 2 weeks ago. And I thought, I would like to preach this. I knew I was invited to come 3rd of January. And I thought it would be a good New Year's message. At least I hope it will be. But that's what's behind this. My subject is David's Finest Hour. And I'm going to read to you now from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 to 26. And so, Zadok was also there, and all the Levites with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set the Ark of God down, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until the people had finished marching past. Then the king, King David, instructed Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor with the Lord, he will bring me back and allow me to see it, both it and its dwelling place. However, if he should say, 'I do not delight in you,' then here I am. He can do with me whatever pleases him." And then I want to attach that very well-known verse, Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." May God be pleased and bless the reading and the preaching of this, his most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Spirit to rest upon every person here, every mind, in order that their perception of what I say will be heard, received as you intend. Cleanse my tongue that I will be your transparent instrument to say only what needs to be said, nothing that doesn't need to be said. Help me to be very, very clear, very, very simple. And I pray that this will be a life-changing word, that there will be those here tonight never to be the same again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One afternoon, King David, the only man in the Bible referred to as a man after God's own heart, at the height of his kingship, the height of his career, woke up from an afternoon nap, went out on his balcony, stretched, and saw in the distance a beautiful woman washing herself. And David kept looking, and he sent an aide, "Who is that?" The aide came back, "Sorry, Your Majesty, she's married. In fact, her husband is one of your best soldiers, Uriah." Instead of David taking the warning, his mind worked differently. He thought, that means Uriah is not at home. He's in the war, he's in the battle. Her husband's not at home. So he sends for Bathsheba. We won't know till we get to heaven whether she came willingly or because it was a summons from the king. We know this. What they thought would be an afternoon affair, one-off, was met with tragic complications when a few weeks later she sent a message, "We've got a problem. I'm pregnant." "Oh," says David, "it's no problem. We'll just send for your husband and he can come home for the weekend and he will think the baby is his." The trouble was Uriah had what the Puritans would call an overly scrupulous conscience, and he couldn't bring himself to sleep with his wife when his fellow soldiers were in the middle of the battle. And even after David tried to get him drunk, he would not sleep with his wife. And at that point, the most horrible moment throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't get worse. First adultery, and now he has Uriah murdered rather than get caught. The question is, and people ask, how could a man after God's own heart do this? Or to put it another way, how could a man do this and still be called a man after God's own heart? He's called that in the Old Testament. He's called that in the New Testament. How could it be? Well, the reason I had this message in mind, I thought, could it be that there's someone here? You have a past that haunts you. Something that you've done and you are ashamed of and you can't shake it off. It's something that you've done maybe nobody knows about but you. Or it could be maybe in the previous year, 2022, you did something and you think, if only I could have another chance and this year get off to a good start. I doubt anybody here has a past like that of King David, adultery and murder. I doubt anybody here has got anything like that. Well, 25 years ago, when I was preaching through the life of David, it started in September, and we went to December, and it was now Christmas, so I would take a couple weeks break for Christmas. And during the Christmas holidays, knowing what I had to preach when I get back, I thought, I don't believe I'll preach anymore from the life of David, because I knew what was coming and I just didn't have the stomach, because the first half of the life of David, it's wonderful. He escapes King Saul. He has victory after victory. He actually does more than anybody ever dreamed of. And his future was brilliant. And why ever would he mess up a career like he did? But he did. And now I've got to preach on the same David, because he is summoned by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan was his friend. But Nathan had to say to him, "You're the man." And he described him in such a way that at first David thought, whoever did that needs to be dealt with. And then it turns out Nathan described him. Such wickedness. And then I read this in 2 Samuel chapter 10. This is what Nathan said to him. "Therefore, the sword will never leave your house." Oh dear. "Because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. And this is what the Lord says," and it can't get worse than this, "I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family." Well, when I had preached on that, my last sermon of that year, the more I thought about it, I just don't have the heart to go back and finish the life of David, because I knew what was coming up. For example, what you could call the downside of David. In just a few days after the judgment, David's son Amnon rapes his sister, David's daughter, Tamar. And this is the first thing. And David thinks, there he comes. He knew what was going to happen. And then Absalom gets revenge and kills Amnon for what he did. And then Amnon is in exile for 5 years. Finally comes back to Jerusalem. And then he begins to get to know the people and actually steals the hearts of the people of Israel and takes the kingship away from his own father. And now we find David, the king, having to leave the kingship. And it starts with his friends, several friends with him, and they go eastward. They go across the brook Kidron. If you've ever been to Israel, that same brook's there. You can cross the same place where David crossed. And then he reaches a place, and everybody's weeping. They're crying. It is the worst moment of David's life. And then he looks, and there's his friend Zadok. Zadok was the high priest. And Zadok did something that he thought would enable David to stay king. He got the Levites to come and carry the Ark of the Covenant of God across the brook Kidron to be with David. That way, they would send a signal to all Israel that the glory of God is with David, and you should stick with David. And Zadok wanted everybody to stay with David. And now David looks, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Ark of the Covenant, but it was without doubt the most holy item ever created in the history of the world. Became a symbol of the presence of God. Not only that, but on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of gold that was called the mercy seat, so that the high priest would go into the temple behind the curtain and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. At one time when it was in exile and they were bringing it back, a person accidentally touched it and was struck dead. And so we're talking about a hallowed history. And to think that Zadok would actually bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple to show his support for David. And this would possibly be a fast track back to the kingship. We come to what I call David's finest hour. Now, when I define finest hour, this is a phrase that perhaps you've heard, because in 1940, June 18th, when World War II was approaching and Hitler was on his way to England and was going to destroy the rest of the world that he could, and everybody was scared to death, and Winston Churchill, before Parliament, said these words: "Let us brace ourselves to our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth should last 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." Now, when I refer to finest hour, I'm talking about one's greatest moment. Now, what I want to get over tonight is a description of true greatness. Now, we would all have a different idea of what greatness is, and what we call one's finest hour. Now, some might mix it with what is the hour when your life is changed. For example, there is one's defining moment. A person's had a defining moment. And if you stand back and think of your own life, there was probably a time in your life that it was your defining moment. You see, the defining moment is when something happens to you or something you do in your own strength. Now, as I said, we would all have different ideas. If you ask a tennis player, professional tennis player, what would be their finest hour, it would be winning Wimbledon in London, Wimbledon Championship. Or a physicist who wins the Nobel Prize, what he did to get that would be his finest hour. What we're going to talk about now is something different. By the way, I tell you, if you ask Aaron Judge what was his finest hour, it was when he hit the 62nd home run just a few months ago, broke the American League record. That was truly his finest hour. But I'm going to give a slightly different definition, true greatness. We're going to talk about true greatness. And when I think of somebody like Winston Churchill, rare person. I don't think he was a Christian. Some say he was. I understand a book is going to be written by a friend of mine that shows that he was converted. I don't know that. But the point is, great men are rare. You look at the landscape today, and there is a dearth of greatness. But greatness, as I define it, is greatness in the sight of God. And this was David's finest hour, not when he was anointed to be king, and not when he killed Goliath, but is when he, at the lowest moment of his life, could have opted to say, well, thank you, Zadok. It's a wonderful thing you've done for me. This will mean that I can go back and be king again because the people will stand with me now. And they will also respect the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, that they're all going to get behind me. And that might have been what would happen. Let me ask you a question. Suppose you have a past, something you've done, and you're ashamed of it. You see, the truth is, when this started to happen with King David, first, when his son Amnon rapes his daughter, and then Absalom kills Amnon, and then Absalom now steals the kingship from David. And we think of those words, the sword will not leave your house. Your own family will destroy you. You think, well, this is not fair. You see, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. And James said, don't desire to be a leader, because if you desire to be a leader, you'll be judged more harshly. So a person who has the kind of responsibility, when he hurts the name of God and brings disgrace upon the name of Jesus, you expect punishment in proportion. And you see, here's where we begin to see how David could be a man after God's own heart and do what he did. Because when we talk about a man after God's own heart, that describes the real David. Or to put it another way, when we stand before God, and we will, at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul said, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. This is to Christians. This is to Christians. Why does it say in the body? That's because while you're still alive, what you are like in the flesh. And you're going to have to give an account. And I have to tell you, you'll stand alone. And it'll be out in the open. And the judgment will not be based upon how popular you were, how famous, how rich. You see, King David, he knew what was happening. He knew when all this was happening in his family, he understood it because he knew this is what God did. This is what God did. And so, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And it's because God loved David so much that David now was having to suffer so much. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I want to say this. If you have sinned and got away with it, it's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. You say, well, I just got away with it. We have reason to believe that it was 2 years after David slept with Bathsheba that Nathan the prophet came knocking on his door and said, you're the man. 2 years. By that time, David thought, well, I got away with it. God loves me so much, he didn't let me even get caught. And I wonder if you have thought that. And if, and I don't mean to be unfair, if you have got a past where you've done that which did not please God and brought disgrace upon your life and your character and your memory, and you haven't been caught, either you will, or you're not a child of God, or could it be? I don't want to push this too far, but I would say if there's anybody here like that, you have done something horrible. And you haven't been caught. You know what I would do if I were you? Before you go to sleep tonight, fall on your knees and ask God, please don't let me get caught and I will serve you. Repent as though you had been caught. And maybe God will not expose you. I can't guarantee anything like that. But here's what we know. The question is, when we talk about finest hour, in whose eyes? Have you ever wondered what was your finest hour? Or could it be your finest hour is in the future? And as I said, we're talking about true greatness. And so, my definition of finest hour is a person's most self-effacing moment. It's when you prefer the honor and glory of God and not the praise of people. And now you want to know why David could be called a man after God's own heart. Here he has the kingship virtually offered to him on a silver platter. You can have it back. And there, now there's Zadok, the ark of God, symbol of God's glory. David in his worst moment. He's never felt so horrible. And now he can change it by just a snap of the finger. And he looks at Zadok and says, take the ark back. If God wants me to see it in its dwelling place one day, good. But if not, and maybe he's not pleased with me, then I will not do anything to change it. And his actual words are, if God says to me, I do not delight in you, then here I am. He can do with me whatever pleases him. There's the man. He wasn't wanting the kingship back. He was wanting a relationship with God back that he once had. This is where his heart ached because he let God down and he was so ashamed. And this shows the real David. And let's suppose that you've got a past and God's on your case, and you've got a chance. You get the old job back, get the money back, get the raise in pay, win that job, win that position, clear your name. Or you want just to know that you're pleasing God. This was his finest hour. And I would say to you, a way to know whether you would be like David is look at the way David responded when Nathan the prophet calls him. And he exposes his sin. Suppose somebody comes to you and exposes your sin. Would you say, how dare you talk to me like that? Or what if David had said to Nathan, I'm the king, don't talk to me like that. But you know, as soon as Nathan said it, he said, I'm sorry, I've sinned. He's not defensive. He's not putting his guard up. He's not angry. And you go over to Psalm 51 and see his response. The first thing he does is to pray for mercy. He doesn't pray to get the kingship back. And maybe you wanted this or that more than anything in the world because it does something for your self-esteem. It'll make you look good with your friends. It's a test. What means more to you than anything in the world? Now, David reveals what meant more to him. That's true greatness. And I would have thought that is rare. He admitted his sin. He prayed for mercy. He was ashamed that he had offended God. And in fact, he was so ashamed that he began to pray. And he said, against you and you only have I sinned. That's what hurt him. He had that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes. The second person of the Trinity is eternal. It was David, the king, who saw the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. That's the kind of relationship he had. But he forfeited that. And he prays for the joy of salvation to be restored. It's interesting. He doesn't pray for salvation to be restored because he didn't lose that. He prayed for the joy to be restored. And perhaps you have done something and you refuse to confess it. You refuse to admit it. You know, I define spirituality as closing the time gap between sin and repentance. For example, how long does it take you to admit you sinned? How long does it take you to admit you were wrong? I've heard people say, I'll never admit I was wrong. And 25 years later, still sticking to their guns. True spirituality is when you close the time gap. And some, after a few months, will climb down and say, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Some, after a few weeks. Some, after a few days. Some, after a few hours, and they cool off and say, sorry. Some, after a few seconds, and you want to get it right. And it could be that you're one of those who just won't admit you're wrong. And I'm saying here's the way to have a brilliant year. That right here at the beginning, whatever went bad the previous year or is in your past, you know God is on your case. And he's saying, come to me. Take the ark back. I'll see what God wants. I want him. I want his presence. His finest hour. Well, if God wants me to see this again, he will make it happen. You know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you know what Paul actually said? Do you remember that? Romans 8:28? We know. Why did he say that? We know. It's the family secret. People that look at that verse say, well, I don't believe that. Paul would say, well, it's not for you. It's for the family. We know. We that are in the family, we've found out everything works together for good. Why say good? Well, if it had been good, it wouldn't need to work together for good. It's because it was bad, and it works together for good. All things. We know. And God has a way of causing the past to look good. And you know what I discovered in my study of the life of David? He will get a reward in heaven, but not because of his kingship. I think if he had died while he was still king and before he'd committed adultery, he may have had a reward, but what really will get him a reward is how he reacts when God gives him a second chance. When I stand before God, and if I get a reward, it won't be because I can say, well, I preached at Times Square Church. And God said, oh, I will reward you for that. Oh, that's nonsense. My reward is now. This is it. And some says, well, you've written all those books. They mean nothing. I will be judged for the kind of husband I was, the kind of father, the kind of servant. And this is what David is talking about, what he is as a man. Caution, the fact that it works together for good doesn't mean that it was right at the time. Some say, well, it worked together for good, means I did the right thing. Husband will say to the wife, see, it worked out, I was right. No, it doesn't mean you're right. God will make it work together for good. But the fact that it works together for good doesn't mean it was right at the time. But God makes it look good. As a matter of fact, 2 days ago, I read, as I do every year and one other time, the first chapter of Matthew. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you read the first chapter of Matthew? Do you know it's one of the most boring chapters in the Bible? We don't give Matthew to a new Christian. We give him Luke or John or Mark. Matthew. We give a new Christian Matthew, and he starts genealogy of Jesus Christ, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered. What kind of reading is this? But keep on reading. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Can you believe it? The worst moment in David's life is brought into the genealogy of Jesus. And if you didn't know the past, you'd think that was the way it was supposed to be. No, it wasn't where it was supposed to be, but God makes it look good. And that is what God will do. And he's saying, as for the past, leave it with me and watch what I do. You say, but that's only for Christians, isn't it? Yep. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You see, Paul says, we know. You may not. We do. It's the family of God. It's the family secret. But I will tell you this. You're invited to join the family. And that means you can have as a fringe benefit, Romans 8:28, but not until you get into the family. And here's how to get in. If you're willing to talk to God and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. Thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins. In fact, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you to repeat the prayer. You could say it out loud. I'm not going to ask that you do that, but just say it in your heart. Just say these words. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you. I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. Wash my sins away by your blood. I welcome your Holy Spirit into my heart. As best as I know how, I give you my life. That's it. Did you pray that prayer? Did you? I think somebody did. The question is, are you ashamed that you prayed that prayer? Why do you ask, RT? Well, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. I'm not going to ask you to make a speech. But if you're not ashamed that you prayed that prayer, in the next 15 seconds, I'm going to ask you to stand up right where you are. You say, in front of all these people? Yep. Yep. Oh, that's going to be hard to do. You prayed that prayer. Stand to your feet. Remain standing. Remain standing. Now, you that are standing, it's possible that you were saved before tonight. That's possible. But when you heard the gospel, you just wanted to stand. You did the right thing. But it's also possible that there's someone here, never before have you prayed a prayer like that or stood to confess him. And if that's you, you know what just happened to you? You were just born again. Happy birthday.